This morning, though, I want to take us on a little journey in Exodus. And before I do that, wanting to talk about a few things. I have a few props up here this morning. Now, our society obviously has certain standards, certain laws to, designed to guard purity. Okay, designed to guard purity. Of course, we have the Food and Drug Act in Canada, and then our neighbors to the south, they have the U.S. has the FDA, right, the Food and Drug Administration, and I thought I'd do a little bit of research on those. So, of course, I went to the Canadian site and found in the Canadian site, I couldn't really find as much detailed information about certain regulations with certain foods, but to our neighbor, to the U.S., I found some information, and the truth is, they're pretty much close enough together. In fact, we probably live in a part of the world where the rules and regulations are incredibly strict, and I think we're probably all thankful for that. So let me just read something. There's actually two things, two standards. These standards I read come directly from the website from the Food and Drug Administration in the U.S., okay? How many of you like mushrooms? Anybody like mushrooms? A whole bunch of you like mushrooms. Whole bunch of you. Here's the deal with mushrooms. When you get 50, this is 227 grams, so let's say it's one mushroom. When you get 15 grams of mushrooms, they are okay to go to the marketplace as long as there's less, or as long as there's less than 20 maggots in them. It's true. It's true. If there's more than 20 maggots and 15 grams of mushroom, not a good situation. First bidder can have these after you leave today, all right? Oh, anybody get a coffee this morning? Who was at Tim's this morning? Don't lie to me. Come on. One person, two people. Oh, my goodness. Starbucks, Tim's, WPA. Here's the thing. Coffee beans. They, very interesting, they actually will not go to market, to the marketplace, okay, if they have more than 10% insect infestation. So if it's less than 10% insect infestation, coffee beans will go to the marketplace. How many of you had a coffee this morning? Right? Oh, yeah, more people putting up their hands now. That's from the FDA. I thought that was kind of neat. This is not from the FDA, but I thought I would have a can of Coca-Cola because I would never pick on a can of Pepsi. Okay? Coca-Cola. How many of you like Coke? How many of you like Coke? Or cola, cola products, I guess. I like Coke. I can't drink the stuff. It just doesn't work with me. I don't work with it, but I used to love drinking Pepsi, and I would love drinking it for chips and pop and pizza and pop, that sort of thing. Here's the deal with Coke. This is why I love this product so much. Not only does it taste great, but it's a great cleaning product. Great cleaning product. You can actually clean bloodstains very well with this stuff. Yep, you can clean chrome with it. You can even clean your toilet, believe it or not, with Coca-Cola. How many of you have had a Coke this weekend? Hot dog wieners. Hey, we're having them at the picnic. Probably going to eat this package. If I were to tell you what's in these, I don't think I will. Why bother? Mechanically processed, great product. We give them to the kids all the time. We might even eat them. Here's the deal with hot dogs, okay? 2.2 hot dogs are consumed per second in Canada. And it's over a quarter of a billion dollar business in Canada. How many of you barbecued hot dogs lately? Anybody? Or you're going to, right? It's the long weekend. Absolutely. All things being equal, we want to know that the things we eat and that the things we drink are pure, right? I don't want to take a bottled water and know that it's not pure water, or take food and know that it's infested with more than 20 maggots. I'd rather have less than 20 maggots, okay? That's all my body can handle. All things being equal, we prefer purity. When it comes to our lives, we kind of give ourselves some latitude in that area, don't we? After all, we're just human. We make mistakes. Of course, we know the error is human. The standard for hot dogs, Some of us would say, I'm not coming near this. I just don't want to know what's in it. I don't want to touch it. I don't want to eat it. We don't think they are what they should be, but shouldn't that be true for our lives? Shouldn't that be true for our hearts, for our words, for our thinking, for our attitudes, our actions, our relationships, our culture? Well, no. Listen, I live well, and you could probably never tell anything. Yeah, I got a couple hidden closets here and there, but listen, for the most part, nobody knows, and it doesn't affect anybody. Really, it doesn't affect me much either. I got a good handle on it. The truth is, it does. In fact, you combine it together, and we call it living in a broken world. You and I live in a broken world. And here's what I want to say this morning. Shock factor, you and I actually contribute to the broken world. Unless you've never sinned before. Unless you've never made a mistake. That's part of the deal. That's part of our sin nature and our struggle and our humanity and the world that we live in. Our idea of purity and holiness is this far cry from God's definition of purity and holiness. But what I want to say this morning over the next few moments is that God is committed to seeing us grow in purity and to seeing us grow in holiness. Now, where does it all kind of start? Here's what I want to do. I want to take the next few minutes and I want to take on a journey through Exodus 19. So if you have your Bible with you or your YouVersion on your phone or your tablet, it's going to be on the screen. Connect to Exodus 19. So here we come to the foot of Mount Sinai. And I'm not even talking about, you hear Mount Sinai and all of a sudden you think of the Ten Commandments. I'm not even looking at the Ten Commandments this morning. I'm looking at the area and the surrounding and everything that happened, the preparation for them to receive the Ten Commandments, all that sort of stuff this morning. It's God, it's Moses, it's the Israelite people. Now, where did they come from? Let's remember where these people came from to this point. They were slaves in Egypt. They were slaves not for a few weeks or a few months or for a few years. They were slaves for a few centuries. Some say over 200 years. Many say over, scholars say over 400 years they were slaves. They were this, they were called. God called them. They called to God over. They were just miserable, and God was going to respond to their cry to be rescued. So he calls Moses, and he has this burning bush episode where it was literally this bush that was consuming, but it would not burn down. God was in this, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. He calls God, and he calls Moses, and God sends him on a rescue mission. Now they witness crazy miracles. Pharaoh finally lets him go, and then he chases him. And then what happens? This big thing happens. God actually parts the Red Sea. Anybody been to an ocean before? You've been to an ocean. I love the ocean. The ocean's awesome. There's an awe about the ocean, the power of the Israelites are walking and thinking, how are we going to get in front of the Red Sea? And they just keep walking, and God miraculously parts the Red Sea. They go through. Pharaoh and his army follow through, and of course the ocean or the sea falls right on them, and Israel is saved from captivity. I mean, amazing miracles. Then they spend years in the wilderness, and they're surviving by the miracles of God, by the hand of God, each and every day of their lives. God's giving them food called manna. Manna just meant literally, what is it? It was like a cake-like bread. They got quail. There was even a point where God would spill out water to the people through a stone, through a rock. Here's the condition of Israel going through all of that. They're a group, they're a nation, they're frightened, they're cranky, they're complaining, they're a bunch of fugitive slaves. They have no real sense of identity. They really don't understand and have a real knowledge of the real, true, and holy God. They're thoroughly impure. Now, yeah, their clothes would have been dirty, but I'm talking about impure in heart, okay? They're even wanting to turn back to Egypt. There's even moments where they were complaining, say, oh, I wish we would just go back to Egypt and be slaves. It's better than being like this. God was banking his whole hope to redeem the world on these people. That's kind of a scary thought. How was God going to do it? How was God going to make that happen? God first knew that he had to make sure these people realized how much they actually mattered to him. You see, he had a plan, he had a vision, he had a preferred future, and they would become this holy nation where anyone could approach God freely. How is it going to happen? Well, just like any plan, where do you start? Do you start in the middle? No, we don't start in the middle. We start right from the beginning. first things first, and that's where God would start. Check this out with me in verse 3 to 6. God says to Moses, "This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. Tell you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine." Thank you, Dorothy. Appreciate that. Your cue just helped me back on track. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So God says, I carried you on eagle's wings. You'll be my treasured possession. You'll be a kingdom of priests and you'll be a holy nation. I wonder at that moment, I just wonder if maybe Moses had a chuckle. Maybe he kind of laughed. Kind of like, you know how I couldn't read this scripture? It's kind of funny. like these people? You're kidding me, right? You're going to call these people holy. You're going to say that they're you're going to make like us priests and we're a treasure? You're kidding me. God, the same people, they really stink. They smell. They complain a lot. You know what these people are like. You could just imagine what may have been going through Moses' mind at the moment. God reminds Israel of his loving concern for them. He says, "I carried you on eagle's wings. Guys, guess what? I had you covered. I had your back. I brought you through." And you know what I love? I love the fact that God seems to be in the habit of reminding us of this stuff. He always seems to be saying to us, can I just help to remind you that you need to remember what I've done for you already? How often do we go through struggles, folks? How often do we go through situations and circumstances and we focus on thinking what God is not doing in our situation, in our opinion, and we completely forget and we completely make ourselves unaware of what God's totally already done for us? God didn't have to, but what's he do? He actually reminds Israel of how he's qualified to lead them forward. "I carried you on eagle's wings." Think about it, guys. I took you out of slavery. I fed you every single day. There is not one day where your bellies were not able to be full. You were in the desert place. I brought you to a better place. I want you to think about where I've brought you and how faithful I am. Oh, but he doesn't stop there. He then describes a vision and he describes a future for them. Guess what, Israel? You will be a treasure possession. This little insignificant wannabe nation mattered to God. He called them his treasure when they looked and they acted and they talked and they smelt like garbage. Maybe this morning some of you come into this place because you believe that there's a God, you know God's real, but man, you feel like garbage. I don't know where you're at, and I don't know what the situation is, and I know it's crass to say that, but can I just tell you, WPA, this morning, that you are God's treasure possession. You are a child of the Most High God. And the same God who created the universe, the same God who named every star, the same God who raised Christ from the dead for you and me, we can say that we are his children. There's a weight, there's a load that's carried with the idea of saying that we are God's treasured possession. He's saying, "You are my treasured possession." And then he says, "You'll be a kingdom of priests." Everybody's going to be able to relate directly to God. "I'm going to change the way things work here. You're going to be a holy nation, a model community set apart to draw all people of the earth to me." You know what I love about vision? Vision's never now. Vision is never now. It's a preferred future of what could be and of what should be. If you think you're stuck and you think God doesn't care, I want you to know right now, you're a treasure possession and God's got a vision for you. God's got a plan for you. God's got a purpose for you. Know that he's got that preferred future. You have not arrived. God has not abandoned you. But God has a plan and he has a purpose. Well, why? Why do you say that for me? Here's why. If God can take a stinky, smelly, complaining nation that has no sense of morality, that has no sense of identity, and he can give them a preferred future, can I just say that he can give you a preferred future? That's the God we serve, folks. The God who created the Israelites is also the God who created you and I. That's the God we serve. You see, God uses our now to prepare us for his preferred future for us. Some of us come and we think in church and we look at where things are at with church and we get frustrated and we're worked up about the journey. Can I let you know, like every other week, I feel like I say, this is God's church and God has a vision and a plan for WPA. And you are part of that vision and you are part of that plan and you are part of that purpose. And God is calling you to press in and to pray for the life of the church. God is calling you to press in and to serve in the life of the church. God is calling you to press in and to continue to commit and to be faithful and loyal to the life of the church, because it's God's church and God has a plan for his church. It's a vision. It's a preferred future. And you know what? Sometimes the now isn't a comfortable thing, but the now is shaping things for the preferred future. The now is just sort of aligning things for the preferred future. And it's a timing thing. And all that sort of stuff works. God's got it. And he's using you. And he's using our now so that he can just shape that preferred future that he has for us. Well, how does the shaping happen for Israel? First things first. Look at the extent of preparations that they make as they go to meet with God. I'm going to read more scriptures, so get ready, okay? Here we go. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mount and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or you do not touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain." Well, that's some serious stuff. That's intense. You see, God is establishing something right here with Israel. You know what he's saying to them? He's establishing in their hearts and in their minds something brand new, something that they never realized, something that they never comprehended, something that they had never been taught before. He's teaching them the category, bringing into them a new category, that which is holy. He's talking about the idea of holiness. Look what he says in verse 23. Moses says to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." Important to understand that, okay? So let me kind of give you sort of a Coles Notes version with this, okay? This idea of being set apart originally at its root. Part of the root word for holy was it was being made set apart, the separateness or apartness or sacredness. It was had this idea of being set apart, okay? So it was reserved for a special use, not to be touched, not to be used for anything else. As I was growing up in my home, in the living room, I had a white carpet. And, I didn't have it. My parents had it, right? And this white carpet was like the holy sacred carpet, okay? How did I know it was the holy sacred carpet? Well, it got vacuumed a lot. And you know when you vacuum something, you can see the lines through it, right? That was the indicator that I shall not touch that carpet with thy foot, okay? I know I did it a few times and I kind of got shocked. You know, my mom had just perimeter set up there. You couldn't even see it. In fact, she even had a note that said this: Tim, on every other carpet in this house, you are free to walk on. I think you know where this is going. But on this carpet, the living room carpet, you may not walk, and for on the moment you walk thereof, you shall surely die. And I'm telling you, she knew when I walked on that carpet. Now, I didn't surely die, but it came close, okay? It's like set apart. It was like this carpet was holy. It was crazy. But that's just kind of a funny, crazy way of saying in the Bible, there were objects that were considered holy. Like in Exodus 3, we mentioned it a few moments ago, the burning bush. So here's Moses, he's walking, here's this burning bush. It's not being consumed, it's just burning. The presence of God, the hand of God had consumed this bush and the ground before it. In fact, he comes and he says, Moses, come, but take your sandals off because the place you're standing is on holy ground. Or in chapter 19 here, we read about the mountain and how it was holy. This was a critical starting point for Israel for them to understand who God was. And it helped them to begin to understand not only who he was, but how he was set apart. See, what sets God apart was his moral excellence, was his blinding purity, was his perfect character. He was completely set apart. What was he set apart from? It was sin, it was impurity, it was imperfection. You can't mix completely pure and impure and expect that it's okay. It's like taking pretend this is a bottle of water. You take a pure bottle of water, you even put a speck of dirt in it. Truth is, if you and I drink that, it's going to be just fine. That's not how it works with God. God and his radiance is perfect and pure and holy. I was struggling this week because I didn't even know how to describe the words. I got to be honest with you. But you can't mix. And whatever God would touch, it would be considered clean because of his holiness, because of his perfection, and because of his holiness. The objects in and of themselves were not holy, but when God touched them, they were considered holy because only God is holy in and of himself. It was like God's totally other. He's not in the created category. Well, here's the problem with all that stuff. Israel was drowned in their sin. And do you ever wonder if we're kind of in the same stage at times where we're all marked by it? We all got this sin nature. We have this natural bent towards sin. It's easier to do the easy wrong as opposed to the hard right. It's just the way it goes. How many of you with kids, when their kids were young, one of the first words they learned was what? No. Right? Did you teach them to say no to you? No, they learned by themselves somehow. It's part of our bent. It's part of our nation, our natural bent. That's why we need Jesus. We need the Spirit of God in our lives to help lead us in the right direction. What I'm about to describe to you is an attempt to describe the indescribable. So here it comes. It's fallen human beings meeting a transcendently holy God. And I think this is a trip up the mountain that at times in our lives, I think all of us need to take this trip. Check this out. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and there was lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai, it was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. What would it have been like to be there? Think about that. What would it mean? What would it be like to come into the presence of a holy God like they did? What would it be like for an unholy people to come into the presence of God? Here's what it was like for them in Exodus 20, 18 and 19. When the people saw the thunder and lightning, and they heard the trumpet, and they saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But don't have God speak to us or we will die." It's almost like the light turned on for them. At that very moment, it's like they said, "We want holiness." Did you notice that he said, "Moses, just speak to us and we'll listen"? Moses had issues with that. People were not listening. They were complaining. All of a sudden, they're like, "I'll listen if you speak, Moses." I think they were afraid of holiness. They knew they needed it, but they feared that it would destroy them. They caught a glimpse of the majesty, of the glory, of the power of the transcending God, and they knew that if they caught any more than a glimpse of this, that it would destroy them. There's just no way they could handle it. We see this in Scripture, and here's what we see. When people really encounter a holy God, the first thing that happens is that they're overwhelmed and they're undone by their own sense of sinfulness. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah, if you read in Isaiah, he gets this glimpse of God. Now, if someone read it not knowing the situation, the context, you would think Isaiah was on drugs, okay? He reads it, and he's talking about seraphim and all this kind of stuff, and he gets this idea of this presence of a holy God, and then all of a sudden he realizes, he has this aha moment, and he's in the presence of God, and he says, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." Peter goes out fishing all night. They don't catch a thing. They're kind of discouraged. Jesus says to him, "I need you to take your net. I need you to go out, and I need you to fish." "Listen, God, what are you talking about, Jesus? Because we just went out all night. Nothing's going to happen. Just go do it, Peter." Goes, and they do it, and the fish come into that net. It's so overflowing. It's so heavy. It rips the nets, and Peter has an aha moment, and look what he says to him. He recognizes Jesus' power and holiness, and he says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Have you ever been undone by your humanity and God's greatness? That's a great question. Have you ever really been truly undone by your humanity and God's greatness? Each of us needs to have that mountain kind of a moment where maybe we fall to our faces with the reality of our sinfulness and the reality of the power and glory and the majesty of a holy God. That's where Israel would find themselves for the first time, because first things first. And I want to ask us this today. When was the last time that you trembled before a holy God and you humbled yourself before him? When was the last time you really did some, I don't want to say did some business with God, but you came before God recognizing who God is and really who you are? Because that's where it begins right there. I don't know what it's been like for you this weekend, but it's been a little bit of spring cleaning for me. Anybody done any spring cleaning this weekend? You assess sort of the damage of the winter maybe, or you discover the damage from the winter. You're cleaning inside and outside, and I don't know what it's like in your house, but it seems like my house, the dirt just cakes up everywhere. I don't know if that's the same everywhere or if it's just me. You determine what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. You're going to purge and you're going to do these things. In fact, put that picture up there. I had this picture of a weed. You got this. I love this picture, okay? Because that's a dandelion I pulled out, and you can see that the root is actually thicker and longer than the actual, I guess I was going to call it a flower. I guess it's kind of a flower. It's a weed, but whatever it is. So we assess these things and we see these things. And then what do? We get at it, right? It takes time. It takes focus. It takes a little bit of sweat. It takes us working on it. And why do we do this? We do this because we recognize that our yard and that our home in its current condition isn't where it needs to be. I recognize that my lawn in its current condition isn't where it needs to be. Or that my home and the dirt in my home, it's not where it needs to be. But then I also recognize where it could be and where it should be. And maybe this morning, as we come on this Victoria Day weekend, maybe God wants to show us, and maybe God wants to sort of show us our current condition. That it's not where it could be, and it's not where it should be. And then maybe God wants to show us where it could be and where it should be with his help and his assistance and his work in our lives. See, I show you the weed because I just thought, like, God's, so often we get concerned about that little yellow bulb at the top there in the flower, when we don't realize that in order to change that, in order to, for that to stop festering, we got to get to the root, and we got to pull out the root. I think God is interested in working at the root of our situations. And if we come to him humbly and we're able to say, you know what, God, I am undone because I realize who I am, that I am a sinful person, and that my sinfulness causes me to say and do things that I know they're not, I know it's not the way it should be, but it's how it is, and I want to change that. It causes us to realize who we are, and it also causes us to put God in his proper position, to realize, man, God, when I experience you, when I call to you, I'm able to see that you are the holy God, that you are the pure God, that you are the creator God, and I'm undone in this because you're God, and I'm not. And I don't want to carry any arrogance. I don't want to carry any pride. I don't want to carry anything hidden anymore. I just want to come before you and humble myself before you, because first things first.